Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Well, I got some good news and some bad news for you today. The good news is we are ending the book of Hebrews. The bad news is we are ending the book of Hebrews. For some of you, it's good news. For some of you, it might be bad news. I heard someone tell me today, Hebrews has been just an absolute divine encounter for them this year, that God has just worked healing and ministry in their life through the teaching of Hebrews. So that's very humbling for me, and what a blessing that God would do that. And that's the power of His Word. So we're in Hebrews chapter 13. Before you get there, though, you might want to turn to Acts chapter 20. In way of an introduction, I'm going to read a passage from Acts 20. You know, leading people is a difficult task. Someone said to me today, they said, you won't believe how difficult it is and all the obstacles in ministry. And I said, believe me, I know. I do know. Actually, leading people is a difficult task, but leading God's people is an impossible task. It is. If you don't believe me, ask Moses. Yeah, ask Moses. Jesus likened his people to sheep, didn't he? And therefore, he's called and gifted men whom he's raised up as shepherds to watch over his flock. Think about it. It's a difficult task, but it's a very necessary task. And oftentimes we don't really consider that. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul gives some final words to the eldership, the pastors, the leaders of the church at Ephesus. He knows that he will probably never see these men again. So these are kind of his final parting statements to them. These are the leaders of the church there in Ephesus, a precious church that we see so much in Scripture written about. We have a whole letter written to the church at Ephesus. We see the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. We also see the church of Ephesus here in Acts. So Acts chapter 20, verses 24 through 32, Paul says this. He says, none of these things move me, meaning going to Jerusalem, knowing that it will be his final trip, his final journey. He says, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, he says, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So the Apostle Paul knew that in just a short time, there would be false teachers who would come into the fold of God. He likens them to wolves, wolves that would be disguised in sheep's clothing, if you will. And they're going to come into the body of Christ, into the flock of God, and their purpose is to devour, to to take away, to draw away disciples unto themselves to false teaching, to perverse things, he says. Perverse meaning what? Anything that is contrary to the gospel of Christ. Not perverse in the sense that we think perverted or whatever. No, he's talking about it's contrary to the truth of God. It's contrary to the gospel of Christ. So they're going to draw people away to themselves to false doctrines and doctrines, which he says in another place in his letters, doctrines of demons, actually. And so he charged the church leaders, the leaders of the church, as shepherds over the flock of God, the sheep of God, to be watchful, to teach doctrine and all the counsel of God's word. And he reminds these shepherds, he says, remember that the flock of God is precious to him. Why? Because he's purchased each one of them with his own blood. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your precious word. Sometimes we think we're just coming to church and hearing another sermon. Little do we know, we're being fed by the great shepherd. He is feeding his flock as we just dine on the word of God, as we break it open. And so, Lord, we just pray once again, we come as sheep to our shepherd, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would feed us, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us and encourage us today through your precious word. Amen. We're going to pick it up as we left off in Hebrews 13 last time. We're going to pick it up in verse 9. It says, do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And so here we are now in the book of Hebrews at the concluding thoughts, and we see once again this writer to the Hebrew Christians was warning also of the same thing, that there are wolves, there are those that are out to devour God's people. Do you think it's any different today? No, no, no. So we're warned against being carried away with various and strange doctrines. Consider this, the faith that you and I have, the faith in God that we have, is the exact same faith that the apostles had. The exact same. The apostles of Jesus, they were eyewitnesses to his life and to his teachings. That's why we hold fast to the word of God, because these are the testimonies of those who walked with him, who lived with him, who ate with him, who heard his words, they saw his works, and they witnessed his resurrection from the dead. The eyewitnesses. But through the years, there have been many false doctrines that have come into the church and have attacked the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Many. If you study church history, most all the church councils that you hear about, different church councils, were actually devised. They had a council because they had to confront heretical teaching, heresy that was infiltrating in the church over the centuries, and it's no different today. We have various false religions that have actually added other books that they consider another or further revelations of Jesus Christ. Meaning, what we have isn't quite enough. It's not trustworthy enough. And so they add other books telling us that these are further revelations of Jesus Christ. And you can't really trust this Bible because it's been changed. Changed by who? What evidence do we have that it's been changed? We don't have any evidence at all. But you know that the Catholic Church probably changed it. Why? Why would they change it? It was written in Latin, written in Greek, written in Aramaic. The common people didn't even read those languages. They had no even reason to change. It's such a bizarre theory that has absolutely no evidence to support it, and that people just buy into this thing of, we can't trust the Bible because possibly someone else changed it. Here's another thing to consider. Because, you know, Dan Brown has written books and movies about this, okay? But I'm talking about, if you look at the major false religions in America today, Seventh-day Adventism, Christian Science, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, how many millions did I just talk about, okay? We're probably talking about, worldwide, probably 50 million people. So we're talking about large amounts of people just with those four that I mentioned. They have come to us and they're telling us that we can't really trust this. We need something else because this has been corrupted, but there's no evidence of corruption. The other thing is, if we understand church history, we understand that back centuries ago, there was a division in the church between Western Christianity and what we call Eastern Christianity, which is all of the Eastern groups of churches, the Russian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, all those Eastern groups, and they centered in Constantinople. And then you had the other part of the church that branched over to Rome, and that became the Roman Catholic Church. So in America, we kind of think of the ancient church as being just the Roman Catholic Church. But no, the ancient church is the Byzantine church as well, the church from Constantinople, the whole Eastern churches. And their Bible is the same as our Bible. So if the Roman church did corrupt the Bible, like people want to assert with absolutely no evidence, how come it's the same as the Eastern church Bible and scriptures? Like I say, so these lies have come in and they exchange. We even have groups that have exchanged or changed rather the Bible in their own little translation so it fits their doctrine. So here the leader, the writer rather of Hebrews is writing to the leaders of the church. He's saying, look, be warned because there are grievous wolves out to devour the flock. And we kind of read this and think, oh yeah, back then they were real. No, it's worse today. It's worse today. We've got false religions all over the place. And in America today, people are making up their own religions. I mean, it's crazy. So who has been given the task? Think about it. Who has been given the task by the Lord Jesus Christ of maintaining sound doctrine and teaching God's word to the people of God? Pastors and teachers. That's who's been given the task. They are the shepherds over the flock. And if we as pastors in America don't do our job, then the church in America is going to fall prey to deception, aren't they? And it's sad because many pastors have forgotten their charge in the pursuit of what? Drawing larger crowds to fill their buildings. And in order to draw larger crowds, they water down doctrine and they teach other things that tickle ears that draw in people. But then they are led astray when false doctrine comes to them. They don't know how to even handle it. They don't know what to do with it. And there's such a pressure on pastors and teachers today. The Apostle Paul declared that he had taught the people what? The whole counsel of God. Why? Because he didn't want them tossed to and fro through many doctrines. And so the Word of God establishes our hearts in the grace of God. God's word establishes our hearts in God's grace. Verse 10, it says, for we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, have no right to eat. The priest, right? They would offer in the tabernacle altars, at the sacrifices, rather, at the altar. So they would go and offer sacrifices for sin, the blood offering, but also sacrifices of incense for prayer and sacrifices for fellowship offerings. So remember, this is written to Hebrew Christians. And so their draw is, well, but as we come to Christ and we give up the ways of the old covenant, we don't have any access to the sacrifices at the altar there in the temple. This was written just a few years before 70 AD. Little did they know the temple was going to be destroyed. Jesus prophesied that, but they didn't believe it. They didn't get it. You're not going to have an altar. There's not even going to be a temple pretty soon. But here the writer is saying we already have an altar. We have an altar where true worship takes place. But where is that altar? The answer might surprise you. Let's read on. Verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So he says, the altar that we have is not in the tabernacle. That's not the true altar of God. That's not where true worship takes place. The true altar of God is actually outside of the camp. Now, to you and I as Gentiles, that sounds strange. But to the Jewish mind, they understood that very well. And we're going to unpack that a little bit and unravel it. The author here is referencing, obviously, Jesus, who was taken outside of the city gates of Jerusalem to Golgotha, Calvary. And that's where he was sacrificed. He was sacrificed outside of the ancient city of Jerusalem. When you go to Israel, you see the ancient city, and there is Golgotha, or Calvary, right outside of the ancient city. Yeah, outside the city gates. So the author is referencing his crucifixion, but he's not just referencing the crucifixion of Jesus. He's referencing three other very significant sacrifices. One is the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, sacrifice was offered outside of the camp. It was specifically taken to take that offering outside the camp. When the lepers were cleansed, their offering was to be offered outside of the camp. And then thirdly, for the consecration of the priesthood, their offering was also outside the camp. So you have three times: the Day of Atonement, which is in Leviticus 16, the cleansing of lepers, which is in Leviticus 14, and the consecration of priests, which is in Exodus 29, where the offering was taken outside of the camp, and they understood this. And that's what the author is saying, we are called to follow Jesus outside of the camp. To the context of the Hebrews, it was we are called to follow Jesus out of the legalism and the Old Testament ways and sacrifices to outside of the camp, to Christ, to freedom in Christ, to a whole new life. Outside of the camp, that's Mount Calvary. That's where the lepers who were cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So lepers were cleansed. That's where on that one day where we were atoned for our sins by the blood of the Lamb, that's where we were made kings and priests unto our gods, by those offerings that were made outside of the camp. And so the author is saying true worship is not at the tabernacle. True worship is where Jesus offered himself, and that was outside of the camp. Now that makes a little bit of understanding for us, doesn't it? It helps us to understand the Jewish mind. Let's put that into our world, though. Because this word of God has application for us too. And I believe it means that we also are called as Christians in 21st century America to come outside of the camp, to come outside of the city of this world, the city which is perishing, whether it be dead religion or whether it be the ways of the world. It means we need to reject the world in order to follow after Christ. Yeah. And we're going to suffer reproach. Think about righteous Lot. Remember righteous Lot? He actually warned his family, he warned his friends to leave Sodom, and judgment was coming. And they thought, you are crazy. You're crazy. How about Noah? He warned of the judgment to come, and they laughed him to scorn. They ridiculed him. And we try to warn people today, and they don't get it. Is it my imagination, or has it become very popular for most Americans today to have such a comfortable life that's surreal in many ways that they actually reject that God could be judgmental? that God could actually come and judge sin. And if he does judge sin, certainly it's going to be all these other people, but certainly not me. Yeah. That God's going to judge sinners and that we need the gospel of the grace of God. And it's interesting because as I've been sharing the gospel more and more lately, I'm finding this pushback of this idea, like it was referenced on our CCFR page. Kathy shared that wonderful prayer that President Trump did for the for Christmas and stuff, and he just referenced that, you know, we're all God's children, and I understand that. I don't expect our president to be a theologian by any sense of the word, but one of the people, one of her friends, said, you know, we're not all God's children. And it's true. We aren't all God's children. We're all, like Kathy said, we're all created in the image of God. But Jesus looked at people of his day and said, you're of your father, the devil. And there are a lot of people in this world whose father is the devil. But they think it's God. No. How do we become the children of God? 1 John, the whole book of 1 John talks about it. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, he's bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Romans chapter 8, how do we become children of God? By the adoption of the Spirit. If we don't have faith in Jesus Christ, we don't have God as our Father. He's not God as your friend. He is God who is your judge. Yeah, and that doesn't go well with the American mindset today. It's very interesting. Very interesting. And so, therefore, it says, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And if you are faithful to God, you will bear reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And the key point here is, if you are truly following Jesus, you will feel the weight of his reproach from this world. So if you haven't suffered for being a Christian, if everyone's speaking nice things about you, if you're just a general all-around good person that everybody says nice things about, then you may want to closely examine your life about who you're following. That doesn't mean you have excuse, none of us do, to be just obnoxious, but we need to think about who we're following if everybody just thinks we're a wonderful person. And we're not speaking truth to them. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Did you notice who Jesus said was going to be gathered around you to attack you? If you are faithfully following him, you will have enemies, you'll have those who hate you, you'll have those that curse you, and you'll have those that spitefully use you. Is that anybody here today? You're in good company. All of the faithful and Jesus himself. He says in verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. What is that city that we seek? It's the same one all those faithful in Hebrews 11 were seeking that city as well. Remember? It's the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Jesus was approached by his disciples one day. It's talked to, recorded in John chapter 14. And his disciples were talking to him about him leaving and how sad they were that he was telling them, hey, I'm going to be leaving you guys. And they're like, where are you going? Don't leave us. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So in the book of Revelation, we have a description of this place that Jesus is preparing for us. In John 14, it's alluded to as like a mansion. But in Revelation, we find out it's even more than that. It's a whole city with lots of mansions probably in it, you know. I mean, it's not just a mansion. It's a whole city. It has foundations. It's got substance. It's got a wall. It's got gates. It's beautiful. It radiates with the very glory of God. Jesus and God live, God the Father live in that city. It's got a river that flows through it, the river of life. And there's trees that bring health and healing to the nations. Nothing unclean can enter its gates. There's no sickness there. There's no hunger there. There's no pain there. There's no suffering there. There's no death or dying there. All the former things of this life are passed away. Jesus said, "Behold, I make all things new." That's the city that we are seeking. We don't have a continuing city here. This world is not our home. This world is just something we're passing through. We're kind of passing through this city. Our destination is the heavenly Jerusalem, the one that He is preparing for us, that is our privilege to inhabit and enjoy for all eternity. Verse 15, "Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God." Remember, He says, you can't go back to the temple and offer the sacrifices of blood, of an animal sacrifice. Why? Because Christ put an end to all that. His sacrifice was once for all. You can't go back to the temple and offer anything that's going to be pleasing to God. What can we offer as sacrifices to God? He says, the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of your lips, giving thanks to His name. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Get an idea about how this probably set with the Hebrew believer. They're used to bringing their animal to the temple. They're used to bringing all these other sacrifices to the temple. He says, look, God doesn't care about those. He wants your heart. He wants the fruit of your lips. He wants praise and thanksgiving. He wants a whole new life within you that's flowing out of you, that's lived to the praise and to the glory of God. So we're to offer spiritual sacrifices, not natural sacrifices. He doesn't want the blood of animals. He wants spiritual sacrifice, the fruit of our lips, the giving thanks to His name, doing good to others, sharing what we have. This, He says, is well-pleasing to God. So we all think, well, okay, I do that. I mean, we all kind of do those things. But there's a key word there to these sacrifices. It's not when you want to. It's not on occasion you bring them, just like the Old Testament. It's continually. You see that word? Continually, verse 15. It means that we're to praise God when life is good and when life isn't so good. Continually. That's when it's hard. It's easy to give thanks and praise to God when things are going good. Although it's interesting, because as I thought about that statement, I thought, you know what? You think about the 10 lepers that were healed. Remember, Jesus healed 10 lepers. How many came back to give thanks and praise to Him? Out of 10 that were healed, only one came back. So I say it's easy to give thanks to God when life is going good, but in the reality of it is, 9 out of 10 don't. So how much more difficult is it? How many more few is it that give thanks to God when life is hard? Think about Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, they're beaten. They're beating. Their bodies are broken. They're bruised and bloodied. They're thrown into the darkest dungeon. There's no heater down there. It's cold, it's miserable, and they're put in chains. And then the prisoners are hearing them singing and offering praise and thanks to God. It's like, you got to be kidding me. That's the offering of praise that blesses God, that glorifies God, that pleases Him. It's a sacrificial offering that God is well pleased with. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We think, what is your will for me, Lord? What do you want for me today? What's God's will for me today? Right there. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. If you're wondering what God's will is for your life, there you have it. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So there are many seasons that we walk through as Christians. Just like we enjoy seasons in the natural, we also have seasons in the spiritual life. There's springtime. I love springtime. Life is good. The birds are singing. The flowers are blooming. Everything's beautiful. Everything's going good. Springtime. I can praise God really easy in the springtime. Summertime comes and starts to get a little warmer, a little hotter, but there's a lot of fruit in my life. And so we have times and seasons in our life when it's very fruitful. Either what we're doing for the Lord, what we're doing in our life, things are going well, we're getting that promotion, we get the raise, things are just clicking, you know. We get the prayers answered, we're seeing people get saved, we're seeing God do healings in people's lives, and everything's fruitful, but those warm days of summer start to cool off, and the winds come, and all of a sudden we're into fall. And so fall comes, and the leaves start falling from the trees, and things get a lot more difficult, and they become more barren. Where's the fruit? We're not seeing all the fruit anymore. It's not as plentiful, and there are difficulties that come, and they continue in our life, and they continue on in as it gets colder and colder into the winter seasons. And we have winter seasons when it's really cold. I mean icy cold. So cold we don't even know if God hears our prayers anymore. All of a sudden, depression comes in, discouragement, trials that we weren't even prepared for. And we're wondering, God, are you even here in this winter wonderland of the season that I'm in? I don't hear your voice. All I get is a cold winter chill. And it's during the winter times that we need to really walk by faith and not by what? Sight. So what season are you in today? Is it springtime for you? Life is good. Maybe it's summertime. Hey, fruitful. I mean, I got abundance coming in. Maybe it's the fall and you're starting to see things kind of like, oh man, there's some difficulties here. Or maybe you're here and it's wintertime. It's really hard. It's really hard. You need some real big miracles in your life, and you're just wondering where God is right now. What season are you in? Because right now in this room, there are all sorts of seasons represented here. We're like a whole seasoning closet full of different points and places we are in our season of life. But what season are you in? We need to find things to praise God for, whether we're in spring, summer, fall, or even winter. Can we praise God in all the seasons of our life? That's what the author is telling us. Because we need to be motivated not by our emotions, but by our faith in our God and in His Word. That's the only way we can praise God through all the seasons of our life, is we're not ruled and living by our emotions, but we're ruled and living by faith in the Word of God. So we know that God is for us, because we know that once again, no matter what season, this might be a word from the Lord for some people here, no matter what season you're in, once again, you will experience springtime. You will experience summer again. You will experience fall, and you will experience winter. And may I say, because I've been a Christian over 40 years, you're going to experience those four seasons different times, not just one time for each season, but they come and they go in our life. It's normal. Are you experiencing seasons? It's normal. It's the way life is. It's our physical life. It's our spiritual life. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4. He says this, not that I speak in regard to need, for he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul knew. He'd experienced all these different seasons. They weren't unusual for the Apostle Paul. They aren't unusual for us as well. The key is that we continually offer sacrifices no matter what season we're in. And when do you think the sacrifices become most precious to God? Probably when those sacrifices become leaner and leaner, right? That's when they become even more precious. He says, verse 16, because he's talking about these seasons and how difficult it can be to give these sacrifices and to do good like we think is so easy. It's like, oh, that's not fair. No, but then he says, but do not forget to do good and to share with, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Why? Because what happens is through the seasons of our lives, we get distracted. When life is good, we get distracted. Because we're doing all these other crazy things because life is good. When life is difficult, we get distracted. And we forget about the pain and the difficulties of others because we're consumed with our own pain, our own difficulties. So we're to do good. We're to share. We're to share a note of thanks. We're to give even during the winter seasons when we don't have much, when it's financially dry. It's like, but I don't have anything to give. That's when we're still to do good and to give. Yeah. Even when we don't think we have finances to give or we don't have the emotional energy to give, we're all consumed with ourselves. That's when it's a sacrifice to do these things. Those are the sacrifices that please God. Don't bring your animal to church. Okay? Bring your praise to church, even when you don't feel like it. Bring your gifts to others to pour out. Do good, he says. Those are the sacrifices that please God. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You know, we might be frustrated with someone. Maybe you're upset with someone. Maybe it's your spouse, your coworker, a friend, maybe someone in the church. You know what? Why not just try to do things God's way? Instead of being angry at that person, encourage them. We have a saying, you know, kill them with kindness. Kind of the same principle. Instead of venting the anger, give them encouragement. Well, Steve, that's a sacrifice. Yeah, that's a sacrifice that God says he's well pleased with. When we do good and we share, even with those that don't even deserve to be shared. Have you ever gotten a gift on somebody else's birthday? Did you ever have an aunt or an uncle that brought a gift for you when it was your sibling's birthday? Anybody have that happen? If you didn't, I'm sorry. I'm serious, because you have missed out. I've already decided. I have a granddaughter, okay? She was supposed to be born on the 13th of December. We just got told it's pushed back another couple of weeks. That means about Christmas. That's a lousy time to have a birthday. Isn't it? Yeah, everybody's distracted with other things. And when you get presents, it's like, well, how many of these? It's like, okay, here's what we're going to give to Hannah. Okay, we'll divide half of them for birthday and half of them for Christmas. You always feel ripped off. It's a lousy. How many have June birthdays? Perfect time for a birthday. You are blessed. You don't even know it. So here we are, December, right about Christmas time. I already decided what I'm going to do for Hannah. She's going to have a half birthday present from me. She's going to get a birthday present, whatever day she's born in December, from, well, I'm going to look at it June, and June is going to be that day, is going to be her half birthday. And so for all of her life, from grandma and grandpa, she's going to get a gift on the half birthday. Which gift do you think she's going to appreciate more, the one I give her on her birthday in December or the one I give her on her half birthday? Yeah, because it's kind of like unexpected. It's undeserved. Why should it be any different when we've been kind of treated poorly to someone and we come up to them and encourage them and tell them how how they have blessed us. We can find something in anybody, even the sourest personality, to encourage them, and when they don't deserve it, because deep down, we know we didn't deserve it. We know we're kind of mean or cruel. We feel like, wow. It's the same principle. It's giving, especially when it's unexpected. And that's what he's saying. Those are the sacrifices that please God. Let's go on. Verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably, but especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Have you ever considered that your pastor, your church leaders, your mentors, your teachers are watching out for your souls? That's a profound thing. You know, sometimes you think, well, you know, he's just teaching me the Word of God or whatever. He's just here running the church. Watching out for your souls, praying for you, caring over you, crying over you. Yeah. Yeah, we have people in the church right now that the leadership and I are praying and fasting for their lives because we're grieved over the rebellion and the brokenness in their lives. We're watching over the souls of God's people. And we're told that we're going to give an account as leaders for how we shepherd God's flock. It's not our flock, it's His flock. And we're going to have to give an account to Jesus Himself one day for how we watch over His sheep. So let me ask you a question. Do you bring joy or do you bring grief to the leaders in God's church? Think about that. Are you a whiner or a complainer? Are you an encourager and a helper? How many have the spiritual gift of complaining and whining? There is no such thing as a spiritual gift of complaining and whining. But there are gifts of service, hospitality, and giving and encouragement. What makes a gift spiritual or not? I thought I'd just throw this in. One is, it needs to be supernatural. A spiritual gift has to be supernatural, not something that comes natural to you. A spiritual gift needs to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it needs to be motivated in love. 1 Corinthians 13. You can do everything if you don't have love. It's profits, nothing. So a spiritual gift will be empowered by the Holy Spirit, motivated in love. It's not a natural thing. And thirdly, it's seen when we surrender our lives to Jesus. If we want spiritual gifts to operate our lives, we need to surrender our lives to Jesus. And so then he says, pray for us. Once again, he's seeking the prayers of God's people. And that's my prayer for you as your pastor. That's the prayer of the leaders of this church. Pray for us. We know we don't have what it takes for the job. Okay, none of us do. And I am so thankful for that special team that I have, our prayer partners that are prayer partners that really pray for me, pray for the leaders, pray for the body. They're committed to that. Thank you. If you're a prayer partner, I appreciate you. Verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be to you all. Amen. So the writer is in the circle. It gives us a little bit of a clue to the identity. Whoever wrote this letter was in Timothy's circle. That's why some people, there are many reasons why people, a lot of people attribute the letter of Hebrews to the Apostle Paul. One is obviously Timothy was his son, remember, in the Lord, so to speak, his spiritual son. But it was also probably written from Rome. But we don't know who wrote this. But the writer combines two things here in verse 25 and 20. Grace be to you all. And then in verse 20, he says, peace, the peace of God. Grace and peace. To you and I as Gentiles, we don't really see that significantly. But that was grace was the Greek greeting. When they greeted people, with grace. Peace, shalom, was the Hebrew greeting. When they greeted people, shalom. So the writer here is writing to both Greek and Hebrew, and he combines them, like the Apostle Paul did a lot of his letters, grace and peace be to you. It's actually a combined, he's taking of the culture of both cultures, and he's combining them together, and he's saying, you know, the grace of God, the peace of God be to you. And he's speaking their language from their culture. So Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, but he's got these pastors that we call under-shepherds, okay? So I'm just an under-shepherd. Actually, I feel like my role as a pastor isn't really a shepherd. I feel more like a sheepdog. I do. I am serious. I look at pastors and sheeps and at least sheepdog. I am the sheepdog. I'm always having to run around. The pastor Jesus says, go get that one. He's wandering over here. Call that one. Meet with that one. I'm just the sheepdog barking away, jumping over. That's all I am. It's true. It is so funny as I look at that. But look at this. He says, Jesus makes us complete for every work. Complete. The word complete is an interesting word, and Warren Wiersbe dissects this, and he says it was used in all sorts of different professions. Like to the doctor, that same word complete, that Jesus completes us in every good work, was to mend a broken bone. To the fishermen, it spoke of repairing broken nets. To soldiers, it was used as a word to equip an army for battle. To sailors, this same word was used to address outfitting a ship for voyage. So our Savior Jesus makes us complete for every work. How? He sets our brokenness so that we can walk straight and follow Him. He repairs the breaks in our nets so that we can catch fish and win souls for Him. He equips us so that we have battles to face and we're equipped with the weapons to face those battles. And He prepares us in every storm in our life to reach our final destination on this voyage. Amen? So what a great prayer these last two verses make. The blood of the everlasting covenant. There's power in the blood of Jesus. And that's where I want to kind of end this series and end today, thinking about the power of the blood of Jesus. We talked about how there were three offerings made with blood that were made outside of the camp. They were brought outside of the camp, those three offerings. But the Day of Atonement, right, the cleansing of the leper, and the consecration of priest. And you and I were told in Revelation 1 that we have been made priests and kings unto our God. So I want to conclude with that consecration of priests, because it's very interesting what the blood is, how it's applied to the priests in that offering in Exodus chapter 29. So they made a sacrifice of an animal, and it was taken outside of the camp, and then two rams were sacrificed, and they took the blood of the ram and they placed it on the tip of the right ear of the priest, and they placed it on the right thumb of the priest, and then on the right big toe of the priest. And that's how priests were consecrated unto God. And I thought that was very interesting, because we need the blood of Jesus on every area of our life, don't we? But we particularly need the blood of Jesus on our ears so that we have the ability to hear His voice, to know what He wants us to do, to have our ears opened and purified to hear the voice of our shepherd. We want the blood of Jesus on our hands so that we can do things for Him and do them with a pure heart and have Him bless the works of our hands. And we want the blood on our toe so that we can walk in life in a way that's pleasing to Him. Amen? So I'd like to have the worship team come on up, and I'd like to have the ushers come up with the communion elements, and we're going to have the elements passed out, and we'll partake of them together as a church family. So as they pass these elements out, we're going to hold on to them, and then we'll receive them together. Now, there's nothing magical about the blood of Jesus. It's a spiritual thing, okay? The blood of Jesus is not some magical thing. It's spiritual. And we apply the blood of Jesus through faith in Christ. So when we plead the blood of Jesus over our lives, over our hearing, over our minds, over our hearts, over our hands, we are applying His blood by faith. And so as we come to communion, we're coming to communion and receiving it by faith. So you may be here and you may be our guest today, and I'm glad you're here today. And I want you to know you are welcome. You are encouraged to take communion with us, okay? To partake of these elements with us. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, please do so. If you're here today and you say, well, I'm just kind of checking things out, Steve. I haven't crossed the line. I haven't really made a commitment to Jesus. Then let the communion elements pass you by. Because this is a serious time. When we partake of the body and blood of Jesus, we are symbolizing that we actually are receiving Him as our personal Lord and Savior. So if that's true in your life, if you've done that, please share with us in these elements today. If it isn't, then just use this time as a time to kind of think about your spiritual life. Something important. Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand.
And Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, He took bread and He said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. I want you to remember, His body was broken for us. And it was hung on a cross. But He walked outside of the city and carried that cross with Him. And Jesus Christ has given us the same command. Are you willing to follow me? Are you willing to take up your cross and walk out of the city? To leave family, to leave friends, to leave this world, to leave all that is comfortable, all that is familiar, to leave dead religion, to follow me. And you will suffer shame for my name. You will suffer reproach for my name. I was broken. And you may be broken, but I will make you whole. You will be whole again. So, Lord, as we partake of this broken body, we do so in remembrance that you have called us outside of the city gates. You have called us to the place of reproach, a trash dump. Lord, we are looked upon by the people of this world as trash, as less than, as second class, as feeble-minded. And Lord, we gladly suffer reproach for the foolishness of the cross of Christ. would you break and eat in remembrance of him?
No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power in hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from his hands till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand.
And Jesus, after they supped, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant shed in my blood for the remission of the sins of many." We've been encouraged today to apply the blood of Jesus to our lives. As priests, we apply it to our ear, to our thumb, to our feet. But personally, in your life, what do you say you need the blood of Jesus applied to? Are there things trapped up in your heart that you just say, "Lord, I don't like these passions, these desires, these things in my heart. I just pray that you would purge them from me." Perhaps it's your mind that you need the blood of Christ applied to. Maybe you've been overburdened with weight of discouragement, despair, fear, all sorts of things going on and attacking your mind. And you just say, "Lord, I ask you to apply the blood of Jesus to my mind today." Maybe it's your speech. "Lord, apply the blood to my tongue that my speech may be purified. Lord, I don't want to say those hurtful things. I don't want to say those perverse things, those mean things any longer. Lord, change my speech." Maybe it's your body, your physical body. You say, "Lord, I'm believing you for a healing, a miracle in my body." Just apply the blood of Jesus to that place in me, that part in me that is so in need of you, Lord. So I bring that part myself to you today, and Lord, I ask, Father, that the blood of Christ would cleanse me of sin, cleanse me of all of the things of this world. Lord, I thank you. As we apply the blood of Christ, we take this cup by faith in him who loved us and gave himself for us. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Thank you, Lord, that this is a cup for overcomers. Amen.
In Christ alone,
let's stand.
My hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone is solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled and striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand.
And now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we pray your blessing upon our time of fellowship, upon our food today. Lord, pray your blessing upon all the servants and the saints of God in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.